But I wrote down 15-17, which I don't think is right. But it's kind of interesting. Just so we'll just recap and get to 16, and we'll, let me know if this sounds familiar. Saul is the king of Israel. He's been appointed king by Samuel, who is the prophet of the land. Samuel's the man. Saul has failed repeatedly since he became the king. He's having issues, and the last of which was the battle with the Amalekites, where he said, wipe out everything, and Saul said, okay, and then he went and he didn't. This is that beautiful moment where Samuel shows up and says, you know, weren't you supposed to kill everything? And he goes, I did obey the Lord. And he says, well, why do I hear cows and sheep? And at that moment, he tells him that the kingdom is going to be taken away from you. Now, this doesn't happen instantly. He's telling him it's coming. It will take years for the kingdom to be taken away from him. But it is coming. Saul sort of accepts this in a way, and I believe where we might have left off is where Saul asks Samuel to come with him. Even, you know, saying, okay, I get it, but can you come with me so that the people will still respect me? Because if you're not with me, it's going to be... that he reached for him as he went away, he tore his robe. And Samuel turns and says to him, just like you've torn my robe, this is how the kingdom is going to be taken from your hand. And he says, yeah, I'll go with you. Because apparently Samuel has a heart for Saul. Because God says to him, how long will you mourn over Saul? Samuel's very sad over what Saul's done and his loss of the kingdom. And God speaks to him and says, how long are you going to do this? Come on, get up. We got things to do. And did we get to the point where we thought where he went and found David? I think that's just about where we left off. Yep, there we go. Now the Lord, chapter 16, verse 1. Now the Lord said to Samuel, how long will you grieve over Saul, since I have rejected him from being king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go. I will send you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have selected a king for myself among his sons. If you will remember, Saul was selected a king for the people. Let's go back over this. We have to go back a little further. When the judges were there, before the kings came, Israel was ruled by judges. They were people appointed by God who were basically spiritual leaders on top of being military leaders. It was a very loose affiliation among the countries. Think of it as counties, you know. They each one did what they wanted to do. And God sent his word, the people obeyed. The people wanted a king. And God said, you don't want a king. If you have a king, all these problems are going to happen. You're rejecting me is what you're saying. So already it's starting to prove true. Saul has done the things that God said would happen. And at this point, God says, okay, this one I'm picking for myself, which is substantial.
Hello?
This is substantial because who he picks has great meaning. Not only is David a very interesting study, and not only is he a great man, he is a prophetic line. He is extremely important in who Jesus Christ is. He is symbolic. Not only is he actually a king, not only is he actually what Scripture calls a prophet and a mighty man of war, he is also extremely symbolic in the coming Messiah. And we'll get to that. But David is coming. But Samuel said, how can I go? For when Saul hears of it, he will kill me. Samuel's already got this figured out. With all the respect that Samuel has, he knows that Saul doesn't want to lose his kingdom. And if he goes and anoints someone else, it's over. So he says, so what he's saying is, how can I go do that without Saul killing me? He says, take a heifer with you and say, I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. So God is telling him to be deceptive. Be wise. So go act like you're doing something else, like you're going to Bethlehem to make a sacrifice to the Lord, because you're the prophet, you travel around, this is what you do. And just go, and you shall invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show you what you shall do. You shall anoint for me the one whom I designate to you. So Samuel did what the Lord said and came to Bethlehem. And the elders of the city came trembling to meet him and said, do you come in peace? This is the kind of weight this guy has. When he shows up, you're scared. Because it's only one of two things. It's good news or bad news. And if it's bad news, I mean, these people called on fire. You know what I mean? And it really matters. So I guess this is one of the advantages of living righteously. If you live your life the way you should, as much as a man can, you have less fear over this sort of thing? You know, it makes you wonder what they were doing that they came so scared, you know, honestly, and it comes with it. He said, in peace, I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Consecrate yourselves. Come with me to the sacrifice. He also consecrated Jesse and his sons, invited them to the sacrifice. When they entered, he looked at Eliab and thought, surely the Lord is anointed before him, which would be his oldest son. So he said, but the Lord said to Samuel, don't look at his appearance or height or stature, because I have rejected him. For God does not see as man sees. For man looks at outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. There's a reason for that. We can't see the heart. If we could see the heart, we would do it. But what God says, I judge motives, which is really a neat thing. I don't only judge what you do, I judge why you did it. And we can't do that. We don't have the ability. We would like to have that ability, but we don't. Then Jesse called Abinadab and made him pass before Saul. And he said, the Lord has not chosen this one either. Next, Jesse made Shammah pass, and he said, the Lord has not chosen this one either. Jesse made seven of his sons pass before Samuel. But Samuel said to Jesse, the Lord has not chosen these. Samuel said to Jesse, are these all your children? And he said, there remains yet the youngest. And behold, he is tending sheep. And Samuel said to Jesse, send and bring him, for he will not sit down. We will not sit down until he comes here. So he sent and brought him. Now he was ruddy, with beautiful eyes and handsome in appearance. And the Lord said, arise, anoint him, for this is he. Now, this youngest one thing is important, because a lot of times when God moves, in general, as an established civil ceremonial law, how things work out, civil law, the oldest is always the first. Whenever God works, a lot of times, he doesn't do it this way. Though he's the one that established it, almost to tell you, I'm not following normal protocol. It's almost like the reason for this. The reason I'm picking the youngest is to let you know something different is happening here. Mm-hmm. Normal protocol would have been, it would have been the oldest. And then you take him and you go do what you got to do. But in this case, it was specifically the youngest. Now, we can go back through the past and you can see this happen before. Joseph, I mean, other than Benjamin, was the least of all the brothers. God chose Joseph. And, of course, he felt the wrath of his brothers for being chosen. Well, David also gets some wrath from his brothers for being chosen also, but I don't think they care as much, to be honest with you. And he says, Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. Now, this I can't think of anything that this would, an equivalent of this. It's bigger than a contract. It's a huge spiritual moment. It can't be changed. This is when Samuel, the prophet of the Lord, comes and dips the oil on your little brother's head, and you're standing there watching it. It carries weight. This is what it is. Whether you accept it or not, it means nothing. It's better for you to accept it. We're not asking you to come along. We're telling you what's happening, and it's your choice to be part of it or not. And this is the important part. And the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon David from that day forward. God called David, God prepared David. So we know something, that if the Spirit of the Lord was on David, it wasn't there mightily, something changed. God was giving David what he needed to do the job that he was called to do. Up until this point in time, God had always been preparing David for this job. Did David know what the job was? No, just like you, Mike. You know, God is preparing you for something, and I'm sure there's angst of, I feel I should be doing more than tending these sheep. And this whole thing. And when the time comes and it's right, it is absolutely right. And it also says, and Samuel rose and went to Ramah. So he does this and leaves. Go back to tending sheep. All right. So, guy shows up and says, you're going to be the king of Israel. And he leaves.
How old is David?
I know that when he's 20, when he gets into the battle with Goliath, this is before that. So 17, maybe. He's a young man. I mean, he's a kid. And to have somebody show up, the dude show up, it's like the president saying, and then he leaves. You're like, gotta go. This is all part of waiting on the Lord. And waiting on the Lord, and I think you said you preached on patience. you wait on the Lord as much as you trust him. That's how much you wait on the Lord. It will show you how much you do not, your ability to wait will show you what your faith is. You could look at it and say, this is how much faith I have by this is how much I can wait. Because God definitely showed up, God's prophet said it, and the Spirit fell on him. Obviously, it's known because it's written down. The indwelling, the empowering of the Spirit happens, and then he walks away. So there we are left. And I will say this, every time God showed up and started to work on somebody and called somebody out to do something, so when you start to turn, when that time comes in your life where, I don't know how else to put this, but there comes a point in time in everybody's Christian, in every Christian life where you stop being fed only and you start to produce. It's the plan for all of us. You know, we are saved because he loves us, but then he allows us to do work in the kingdom. He allows us to be part of his plan. He doesn't just throw you in there. He wants you prepared for it. And it is a hard time getting prepared for it. A lot of you have to die. And it's harsh. It's sad. It's tough. It doesn't make sense to you at sometimes. But I look at my life now, and I have no idea what the Lord has for me. But I look back now, and every part of it makes absolute solid sense to me. Every part of it. As I was falling into the glass at that house fire, you know, I don't care if anybody believes this. It doesn't matter. It's not for anybody else. I was never worried. I just knew something was happening that was supposed to happen. And they say things slow down. I swear, it took me a half hour to fall. I remember thinking, oh, I'm going to fall on the glass. Oh man, I'm going to get all cut up. And it was like that, but yet I had all that time. And yet the whole time, there was a total and absolute peace. And what had happened to me a week before that, I don't know if I told you the guys or not, and this is, consider this is where David is. I had been fighting with the Lord, and I had been losing big time. And I had become involved in the politics of the police department and all that stuff, thinking I was going to make it better. You know, I will take my righteousness and I will make these, that just didn't work at all. You know, I learned a lot about myself. And then I was finding myself complaining about the way people were acting, the politics. And then I realized that I was becoming as much of the problem as I was the solution. And I used the excuse that I've been worn down over years of being in the union, and as if there was some sort of excuse for my lack of morality, you know, that I had become part of the problem instead of part of the solution. And the Lord just dealt with me. It was a beautiful thing, and I just came to the conclusion, it really doesn't matter what other people do. My job is obedience. And that, in and of itself, God will use that. I won't do anything. God will do it. I don't have to see it. I don't have to know it. I just know that if I'm obedient, God will do good things. And my heart changed. I remember the guy who's the chief now, Kenny Davies, I remember meeting with him, and both of us were in a union together, and we were both grumbling and griping and complaining. And I can remember talking to him and saying, Ken, this is the first day in maybe a year and a half that I came to work feeling good. And you know why? Because I stopped fighting. I said, I just give this all to the Lord. I'm going to come in here and do what I'm supposed to do to the best of my ability. I'm going to pray for everybody. I'm just going to, you know, God had to bring me to that point. The next day I got hurt. Wow. The next day. I didn't even get to work the next day. I was getting into my canine van. The call came over the radio while I was heading to work. There's a house fire. I drove right past the police station, right to the house fire, got hurt, never worked again. What that means to anybody else, I don't know. I know what it means to me. God got what he wanted. It was what he was always. He was looking for, that's what I want. Other part of you to die. Give it to me. And I'm not saying it's all dead. I'm probably going to have to do that again a little further down the road, or he's working on it now. But this is where David was. And there's those dark times, Mike, where you're just, where he goes back to tending sheep, and you're like, what? You know, all this promise, and I don't see it. All this promise, and I don't see it. It's coming. And I've come to the conclusion, it's not even important that I see it. It doesn't even matter that I see it. It matters that I do what I should be doing. So, this is how I see David. Now, this is the very interesting part. Now, the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul. Remember the Spirit of the Lord fell on Saul when he's anointed? the same time that it falls on David, it leaves Saul. And an evil spirit from the Lord terrorized him. Now, we have trouble with this, and hopefully we've been dealing with it a little bit through the sermon tonight. An evil spirit from the Lord. It seems like a contradiction in terms. A harsh spirit, something hard. It said, from the Lord terrorized him. I've heard this said many ways. Depression, rage. I'm not quite sure, but remember when Jesus said, if a spirit leaves, if you don't clean the house, it comes back and finds it more room. There's always going to be something there. It's up to you what it is. He had already made his choice that it wouldn't be the Spirit of the Lord. Personally, I see it as this terrorizing thing. If you read, as we read on, we'll start to see that it's depression, that it's anxiety over what he has done. Conviction from the Lord. The word evil spirit, the word evil there, just means harsh, hard, tough, mean, bad. Not necessarily a judgment of not righteous, just harsh. So his life turns to crap instantly. Saul's servant then says to him, "Behold now, an evil spirit from God is terrorizing you." Saul's servant knows what's going on. "Let our Lord now command your servants who are before you, let them seek a man who is a skillful player on the harp. And it shall come about that the evil spirit from God is on you, that he shall play the harp with his hand, and you will be well." What his friend says, you need to hear some music to soothe your soul. Now, like I said, I've heard many things. Everything from mental illness, schizophrenic, way off stuff, to depression. And what they're saying, what they say to him is, man, you just need something to soothe your soul. And once again, he says, evil spirit from God. This is not from Satan. So, if you wonder about these things, there is nothing God will not do to bring you to repentance. Nothing. Nothing. He will do harsh things because nothing is more important than your soul. And repentance is everything. Saul had the ability to repent. Remember, when he was caught red-handed with all the stuff and he said, the people made me do it. Well, even if that was the case, you were wrong. You're the king. And I'm sure the people did. I'm sure they wanted to the booty from the raid. I'm sure they wanted it. But the truth of the matter is, at that moment, he had the chance to repent. He had the chance to say, I was wrong. And we will see the difference between him and David. David sins too. But you will see in the future that when David sins, he knows exactly what to do. And it's not something mental, it's something in his heart. He repents instantly. I mean, immediately, as soon as he sees his evil, as soon as it's known to him, because there's sin in your life that you're not even aware that it's actually there until God shows you it's there. Saul didn't repent until after he was punished. When he was told, you shouldn't have done that and you're caught, he should have said, you're right, I'm wrong, I should have never done this. He shouldn't have come up with all the excuses, the people did it, I did it so I could sacrifice to the Lord. What he should have said, you're right, I was wrong, forgive me, what do I need to do? That opportunity passed. It's when he was told, you will lose the kingdom, he went, oh, maybe now I should repent. Which tells you, he's not sorry that he offended God, he's sorry that he lost the kingdom. Which tells you the difference between him and David, as we will see. So Saul said to his servants, provide for me a man who will play well and bring him to me. Then one of the young men said, behold, I have seen a son of Jesse, the Bethlehemite, who is a skillful musician, a mighty man of valor, a warrior, one prudent in speech, a handsome man, and the Lord is with him. Wow, what a coincidence, huh? Is God something? Is God something? It's not by random chance, by the way. This guy knows him. He goes, I know who David is. He can play. He's the whole package. I mean, everybody knows. This kid is just, you know, he's a warrior who plays the harp. I guess when you're tough enough, you can play anything. I mean, when you go out and kill bears and lions with a stick, you can play whatever you want to play and nobody's going to make fun of you. You know? And it says the Lord, and he knows this, the Lord is with him. So Saul sent a messenger to Jesse and said, send me your son David, who is with the flock. So at this point, David is still out tending the sheep. He's waiting for to become a king. And what happens? The current king says, come and serve me. Now, this is the point in our lives where things make a turn that we don't expect, nor do we generally want, that we become a little bit rebellious usually. It's like waiting for a promotion and one you think you can get, and then when it comes, maybe you don't get it, so you act all snotty and crappy and the way you shouldn't act instead of honoring the Lord. Well, maybe that's just the way the Lord's doing it. You know what I'm saying? David doesn't do any of that. David said, sure, absolutely. What does the Lord have for me to do today? I'm keeping in the back of my mind what he's promised and what he said's going to happen. Jesse took a donkey loaded with bread and a jug of wine and a young goat and sent them to Saul by David, his son. In other words, Jesse says, sure, here, let me give something to the king and my son. There you go. Then David came to Saul and attended him, and Saul loved him greatly, and he became his armor bearer. So there's a connection right away between the two, one that will be tested for years. Saul sent to Jesse saying, let David now stand before me, for he has found favor in my sight. So what he's saying is, hey, this is working out really well. Can I keep your kid? You know, and we're not talking no little kid anymore. This isn't like when Samuel went to Eli as a baby. This is, you know, 17, 18, 19, around this time. So it came about, whenever the evil spirit from God came to Saul, David would take his harp and play it with his hand, and Saul would be refreshed and well, and the evil spirit would depart from him. So what happened here is God made David valuable to Saul. The very guy who's going to take his kingdom became indispensable to Saul. Let me get some timer. 17. Then it gets even gooder. All this has happened. Time has passed. Now, it's important to understand that time has passed from 17 to 18.
16.
Yes. Well, try it in English, Jeff. Yeah. Now, the Philistines gathered their armies for battle. They were gathered at Soko, I say that, which belonged to Judah. And they camped between Soko and Azekah. In basically in Ephraim. Saul and the men of Israel were gathered in the camp in the valley of Elah and drew to battle array to counter the Philistines. The Philistines stood on the mountain on one side with Israel, stood on the other side of the mountain with the other, and the valley in between. Then a champion came out from the armies of the Philistines named Goliath from Gath, whose height was 6 cubits and a span. I've read many things. I've been taught many things. Really big. Okay, 9 feet. I've heard all kinds of things. What a cubit is depends which cubit you're talking about. Each time somebody different ruled the length of a cubit, which is from here to here or whatever, changed slightly. So really, really big. A bad dude. Mm-hmm. You know, I mean, just, ooh. You know, that kind of dude.
NIV says 9 feet. Yeah. It doesn't even say...
The general consensus is 9 feet, but you will read people who make a very compelling argument that it was either more or less. It don't matter. He was scary, dude. I mean, and basically, you know, this is what happens. They stand up, they stand across from each other, and at this time, and maybe we've lost some of this, they always talk about valor and courage because that's what won wars. The people who were the least afraid to die usually lived and usually won. Because fear is what made you collapse. It's what made all order collapse. So before that even happens, they send a volley across the bow of Israel with this big bad dude come up saying, basically what he's saying to them is, hey, why should we all fight and die? You send your best guy out and fight me. Whoever wins, wins. And everybody's kind of scared, which is common sense and good ground. Okay. He had a bronze helmet on his head, and he was clothed with scale armor, which weighed 5,000 shekels of bronze. Do you have an actual translation for the 5,000?
I have 125 pounds.
Yeah, it's a lot. I've heard various on that too, but it basically his armor probably weighed more than David. Mm. You know, and he's like running around in it. So this is one bad dude. He also had a bronze greaves on his legs and a bronze javelin slung between his shoulders. So he's carrying all this weight. The shaft of his spear was like a weaver's beam. Seems a bit overkill for people, but... And the head of his spear weighed 600 shekels of iron. His shield carrier also walked before him. He stood and shouted to the ranks of Israel, and they said to them, "Why do you come out and draw up an array of battle? Am I not a Philistine, and you servants of Saul? Choose a man for yourselves, and let him come down to me. If he's able to fight with me and kill me, then he will become we will become your servants. If I prevail against him and kill him, then you shall be our servants and serve us." It's pretty much the equivalent of racing for pink slips when I'm driving a VW Bug and the other guy's got a Boss next to me, you know, with a, you know, the old Shelby next to me. You're like, "Come on, let's race." And you're like, "No, you know, I prefer not to." You know, he's almost undefeatable. You know, this is just huge. Again, the Philistine said, "I defy the ranks of Israel this day. Give me a man that we may fight together." When Saul and all of Israel heard the words of the Philistine, they were dismayed and greatly afraid. Of course they were. Now David was the son of Ephrathite, Bethlehem, from Bethlehem in Judah. This is basically the writer's going back over who David is, whose name was Jesse, and he had eight sons. Jesse was old in the days of Saul and advanced in years among men. The three older sons of Jesse had gone after Saul in battle, and the names of his three sons were, you know, the same ones we read before. David was the youngest. Now the three oldest followed Saul. So basically all this is saying, of Jesse's eight kids, three of them are in the army. David is back at home being the youngest, tending to the sheep still. But David went back and forth from Saul to tend to his father's flock at Bethlehem. The Philistine came forward in the morning and evening for 40 days, took his stand. Then Jesse said to David his son, "Take now for your brothers an ephah of roast grain and these 10 loaves and run to the camp for your brothers." So basically, you know, for 40 days these guys have been standing here. They got to eat something. The families are supplying the food for the soldiers. So he's having David take his brothers what they need to live. I mean, this isn't like our army today where you break out a meal ready to eat and you dump it in the water and you eat it. I mean, you got to take care of the logistics of it. And that's all he's doing. "Bring also these 10 cuts of cheese to the commander of their 1,000 and look into the welfare of your brothers and bring this." So he's also a politically savvy guy. He says, take some to their boss, basically is what he's saying, and give them something. "For Saul and they said, all the men of Israel in the valley of Elah fighting with the Philistines. So David arose early in the morning and left the flock with the keeper and took the supplies and went to Jesse, went as Jesse commanded him. And he came to the circle of the camp while the army was going out to battle array, shouting the war cry." So every day they're walking out there going, "Woo!" And then Goliath walks in and they go, "Woo!" You know, so basically, you know, "We're tough, we're bad," and no, you're not. So this happens for 40 days. Israel and the Philistines drew up in battle array, army against army. Then David left his baggage in the care of a baggage keeper. I don't know how you get that job, but that sounds like something I could do. The baggage keeper. And he ran into a battle line and entered in order to greet his brothers. So obviously he goes beyond the place where he's supposed to go, up to where the stuff happens. And he crosses the police line, is the best way to put it. As he was talking with him, behold, the champion, the Philistine from Gath, named Goliath, was coming out from the army of the Philistines, and he spoke the same words. And David heard him. The only thing different today is David hears him. That's the only thing that changed today. The guy who's filled with the Spirit of the Lord hears it. This is where the Lord, and all because his dad sent him to send food to his brothers, God didn't say, "David, go fight the Philistine." This is how life happens. And while he's there, let's put it this way. David doesn't encounter Goliath. Goliath encounters a man who's filled with the Spirit of the Lord. And everything changes. This time, David heard him. And all the men of Israel saw, and they fled from him, and were greatly afraid. The men of Israel said, "Have you seen this man who's coming up? Surely he's came up to defy Israel. It will be that the king will enrich the man who kills him with great riches, and will give him his daughter, and make his father's house free in all of Israel." So, for 40 days, Saul had put an offer out there. "Hey, anyone who goes kills this guy, you become part of my family. You're going to be rich. You're marrying my daughter. Nobody in your family will be servants." I mean, this is hitting the lotto. And still, nobody's going, "Ooh, pick me." Then David spoke to the men who were standing by him, saying, "What shall be done for the man who kills the Philistine and takes away the reproach of Israel? For," and this is beautiful, "for who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should taunt the armies of the living God?" Do you see where David's coming from? David doesn't see how big he is. Mm. David sees what he's doing. And what he's saying is, this is an unclean heathen who is taunting the, not us, the army of God. This is what gets David. The spirit of God that is in David is becoming riled. And this is a beautiful thing. This is what faith does. See what's really happening. Put away the clutter that all this world will throw at you of political situations, of pride, and all that other stuff, and see what is really happening. See what it is you're really fighting. And what David sees is somebody who's offending God. And he knows who he is, and he knows who God is. The people answer him in accord with his own words, saying, thus it shall be done for the man who kills him. So they tell him, basically, you get to marry the king's daughter and all that stuff. I don't know, maybe the king's daughter was not... Is there any other prize? Maybe that's what stopped them from going up. There's probably 40 guys ready to go, but they said, oh, really? Okay, no. Why don't we just give her to Goliath? That'll be even. I don't know. Anyway, just a thought. Now, Eliab, the oldest brother, when he spoke to the men, and Eliab's anger burned against David, when David said, for who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should taunt the armies of the living God? His brother gets really, really mad at him. Because his brother's just saying, what are you doing? What are you causing trouble? Or, you know, you're going to make me go out there and fight this dude? You know? And he burned against David. Why have you come down? And with whom have you left the few sheep in the water? So why aren't you back home to sheep? That's what he's saying to him. What are you doing here? So there was no what are you doing here until David did this. So, there's also another thing. When you step out for the Lord and you do the thing you're supposed to be doing, don't expect everybody to be happy. It never happens that way. Ever. Anywhere.
The hippie version says, I know what a cocky brat you yep. are, and you just want to see the battle.
Yep. Yep. Now, notice that wasn't said to him before he said, who's this uncircumcised Philistine that he taunts the armor of God? Because, well, one thing that does is that it also puts guilt on his brother. Which is what he should have been doing all along. Anyway, he's the oldest brother. I mean, this is what David said he should have said. So there's always this thing that whenever you feel, man, I could preach for weeks on God calling someone to do things and then hard things happening. Almost every single time. Expect it. A challenge. Two reasons. One, to have your faith grow. And two, to stop your pride from saying it was me that did it. God will put you in a situation that only he can bring you out of, so that you will have to say in the end, God did this. Because if not, the pride will crush you. It will do to David what it did to Saul. It will crush you. God has to protect you from his own blessing, because it could be too much. Because if he blesses you that much, you'll start saying, oh, look what I did. And God doesn't want that. It's deadly to you, not to him. He said, why have you come down? You know, I said, I know your insolence and the wickedness of your heart. Now, there is no wickedness in David's heart. For you have come down in order to see the battle. But David said, I love this. What have I done now? Apparently, his life has convicted his brother for years. Apparently, David, living the way he lives, being the person he is, just convicts people. You know, when you meet someone who does it right, you can either say, good for you, or you can find something wrong with them. And I have learned through trial and error and through my own mistakes that when somebody's doing really good, look them in the eye, go up to them and say, man, you did really good. God bless you. Because if not, the other one will grab you. And you'll start to say, well, the reason he did that is because his dad did it for him and he's connected. And, you know, and it just turns to crap. And this is basically what's going on. What have I done now? I love that. Was it not just a question? Then he turned away from him to another and said the same thing. And the people answered him the same before. So basically he blows his brother off, who tries to send him away. He goes, yeah, okay. And he says, when the words which David spoke were heard, they told them to Saul, and he sent for him. Obviously David is the only one there who's saying anything like, why are we letting this happen? Everybody else is going, who's going to do it? So word gets back to Saul. Hey, there's somebody out there saying, who's this Philistine? You know? David said to Saul, let no man's heart fail on account of him. Your servant will go and fight this Philistine. In other words, don't be scared. Let no man's heart fail. David, the shepherd, is telling the warrior king, don't be scared, dude. I got him. He's mine. You remember Foghorn Leghorn with the little chicken hawk? You're a chicken, and I'm a chicken hawk. And it's just his absolute confidence that he was going to get Foghorn Leghorn. He's like trying to drag him, you know, all that stuff. And Saul looks at this, and the beauty of this is Saul has no other choices. It's not like there's anybody else volunteered for this job. Maybe he never saw his daughter. I don't know. I don't know. And he said to Saul, "You are not able to go against this Philistine to fight with him, for you are but a youth, while he has been a warrior from his youth. You're a shepherd. He's older, bigger, and badder, and absolutely trained in everything that he's about to do. You are none of these things." David says, "So what?" But David said to Saul, "Your servant was tending his father's sheep when a lion or a bear came and took a lamb from the flock. I went out after him and attacked him and rescued it from his mouth. And when he rose up against me, I seized him by his beard and struck him and killed him." Okay. I know of only one other person that killed a lion without weaponry, and that was Samson, who was the strongest man that ever lived. David isn't making this stuff up. He's stating it as a fact. "I've killed lions and bears with basically a stick. I grabbed hold of them and beat them till they were dead." You know, he said, "I ain't afraid of this dude because I've been there, done that." So this must convince Saul. And he says, "Your servant has killed both lion and bear, and this uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them. Since, and here's why." And boy, this isn't pride. This isn't he wants a treasure. This isn't because he wants to have the king's daughter. This is why. "Since he has taunted the armies of the living God." His motives are pure. The reward that follows is incidental. He really doesn't care. What gets David's dander up is him insulting the armies of the living God. In other words, insulting God. God's people, and which means God. This is all David cares about. This is all he sees. This is what he sees as wrong. And David said, "The Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion." This is beautiful because after he tells Saul that he killed a lion and he killed a bear, he tells him, "It was the Lord who did it. I know that." You know, he's not making a claim. As a teenager, he gets it. His depth and scope of theology is powerful. Here's what he does. David knows God. He knows him. He knows him personally. He knows what God likes, what God doesn't like. He knows who God is. He knows who he is in relationship to God. He just knows these things. Always, as always, because he wants to. He wanted to know. "The Lord delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear. He would deliver me from the hand of the Philistine." So Saul said to David, "Go, and may the Lord be with you, because you're going to need it." Then Saul clothed David with his garments and put a bronze helmet on his head, and he clothed him with his armor. David girded his sword over his armor and tried to walk, for he had not tested them. In other words, David can't even move in Saul's armor. It's like, you know, giving you a gun and you can't pick it up. And so, but is there any doubt when this is over that God did it? See, this is why God does it this way. So David said to Saul, I can't go with these, for I have not tested them." And David took them off. So everything that a person could trust in to save themselves, he discarded. All the things, it's the equivalent of stepping out of the boat. I guess one day I'm going to have to preach on that. But, you know, there are two times where Peter stepped out of the boat. And stepping out of the boat, especially in a storm, is not a good idea. You stay in the boat so you don't go in the water. When you step out of the boat on purpose, it means you're trusting God 100%. I want to be where he is. That's why he stepped out. I want to be where he is more than I want to be safe. That's why Peter stepped out of the boat. And this is pretty much stepping out of the boat, because everything that was safety to him is taken away. Then he took his stick in his hand, a stick, and chose for himself 5 smooth stones from the brook and put them in his shepherd's bag, which he had even in his pouch. And a sling was in his hand, and he approached the Philistine. I love this. He approached the Philistine. You know, I could just see him just sauntering up with a stick and some pebbles and a sling. Then a Philistine came on and approached David with a shield bearer in front of him. When the Philistine looked and saw David, he disdained him, for he was but a youth and ruddy with a handsome appearance. In other words, I don't know how to put this. He looked more like he would be in a chorus line than at war. You know what I'm, I don't know. You know what I'm saying?
Justin Bieber, then.
Yes. Thank you. Thank you. Thank you. There we go. Right. Excellent. Ooh, that's who comes out with a stick. You know, do you surrender? You giving up? The Philistine said to David, "Am I a dog that you come at me with sticks?" And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. The Philistine also said to David, "Come to me, and I'll give your flesh to the birds of the sky and the beasts of the field." Okay, he's trying to scare David. David said to the Philistine, "You come to me with a sword, a spear, and a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of armies of Israel, whom you have taunted. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hands, and I will strike you down and remove your head from you. I will give the dead bodies of the army of the Philistines this day to the birds of the sky and the wild beasts of the earth, and all the earth may know there is a God in Israel." Why is it being done? So all the people will know there is a God in Israel. That's what this is all about. "And all this assembly may know that the Lord does not deliver by sword or by spear, for the battle is the Lord's. He will give you into our hands. I don't care what you're fighting. I don't care what you're facing. You are to do what you're supposed to do. Then the battle is the Lord's. I don't care what it is. The battle is the Lord's. If you're fighting addiction, the battle is the Lord's. If you're fighting sin, lust, pride, greed, the battle is the Lord. If you're fighting someone at work, if you're it doesn't matter. The battle is the Lord's. You do everything you can do. Then it's the Lord's. I mean, there is that requirement. Of course, you're supposed to do what you're supposed to do. When what you're supposed to do isn't enough, it doesn't matter. The battle is the Lord's. And he will give you into our hands." This is beautiful. This isn't... Remember him basically cursing David by saying, "Oh, this is what I'm going to do to you. I'm going to do this." And David says, "This is what God's going to do to you. I just happen to be here." And this is... Man, if we can get this into our hearts, we can change this world. "Then it happened when the Philistine rose and came and drew near to meet David that David ran quickly towards the battle line." When everybody else would run away, David runs right at him. Did you ever see them little bitty terriers? You know, and just, you know, there'll be this massive pit bull walking by, and you're just like, "Oh, Lord, don't eat it," you know. And this is pretty much it. David ran quickly towards the battle line to meet the Philistine. David put his hand into his bag, took from it a stone and slung it and struck the Philistine in his forehead. The stone sank into his forehead so that he fell on his face to the ground. Thus David prevailed over the Philistine with a sling and a stone, and he struck the Philistine and killed him. But there was no sword in David's hand. Then David ran over, stood over the Philistine, took his sword and drew it from his sheath and killed him, cut off his head with it. When the Philistines saw that the champion was dead, they fled. Seconds. It took seconds. After all this, he ran up, threw a stone, knocked him down, pulled his sword up, cut his head off. Next. This little kid's standing there going, "Next. You know, who else you got?" And they all fled. The men of Israel and Judah arose and shouted and pursued the Philistines. "Let's go, men!" You know, as far as the valley and to the gates of Ekron. And the slain Philistines lay along the way to Shearim, even to Gath and Ekron. So they basically slaughtered them all the way. The sons of Israel returned from chasing the Philistines and plundering their camps. Then David took the Philistine's head and brought it to Jerusalem. But he put his weapon in his tent. He put his weapons in his tent. So David is walking around in town with this giant's head in his hand. And just bring out your dead, you know. And when Saul saw David going out against the Philistines, he said to Abner, the commander of the army, "Abner, whose son is this young man?" And Abner said, "By your life, O king, I do not know." Now, most people believe this happened after David had already been to Saul and was the harp player and went all the way back to his father, and he just didn't recognize him. Some say that it happened before, but either way, there has obviously been a separation from the time when he was soothing him with the harp playing, okay? And he says, you inquire through son of his youth. And he said, so when David returned from the killing of the Philistine, Abner took him and brought him in with Saul with the Philistine's head in his hand. He's still walking around with the head. And I don't know, how you feel now, dude? You know, and he walks into the king's tent carrying Goliath's head. And I don't know if you've ever seen decapitated people, but it's not a pretty thing. But he's just walking around basically saying, you know, we won, you lost. Saul said to him, whose son are you, young man? And David answered, I am the son of your servant, Jesse the Bethlehem. Now, we'll leave there. It's interesting about Goliath. There's a whole lot of scripture about these giants. And just as a little background, I no sense in getting too far into it. There is also another Goliath, so that there isn't. Obviously a common name among giants. Goliath, I think, means giant. So there's also one that shows up later. In 2 Samuel, I believe, this isn't the same Goliath, but they are giants. And there's all kinds of scripture talking about these giant people, and they had names for them. They were well known, and there's a scripture verse that said something about the sons of God and the daughters of men had these offspring. Now, you can go a long way with that, and people would say that they were like divinely conceived beings. I think that's a bit of a stretch. Mm-hmm. I think when just basically saying sons of God, basically we're saying important men, mighty warriors in battle. People, maybe it's just pure genetics, people who were already large and big and powerful, having children that were large and big and powerful, who had more children who were large and big and powerful. It was just basically the genetics of making a bigger cow. You know, the same sort of thing is applied here. I will not say that the other one can't be true. I think just from context, what we're saying is these weren't supernatural beings by any means. They were just big, bad dudes. And they are mentioned throughout Scripture. It goes all the way back, even into Genesis, I believe. Lord knows, I'm not going to read them all to you, but I've got pages of Scripture about these guys. Rephaim, they're called. 14th year of Condorm of the Kings that were with him, he came and defeated the Rephaim. So even back in Genesis, when you beat one of these giant guys, it was noted because they were that bad. And they all came from a line of one group of people, the Rephaim and the Ammim, do not harass. And basically, they go on and on about where they came from. And I guess what I'm trying to tell you is they didn't just show up. He just wasn't this big guy. Everybody had always known they were there. There weren't a lot of them. They were big, they were bad, they were tough, and everybody was afraid of them. From Genesis 6, 4 through 5, the Nephilim, N-E-P-H-I-L-I-M, were on the earth in those days. And also afterwards, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men, and they bore them children. Those were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. When the Lord saw the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and even the intent of the thought and the hearts were evil only continuously. This is right before the flood. So here's the interesting point about this. They were before and after the flood. So I guess we're talking about a category of person who's pointed out here. The sons of God refers to fallen angels, people say, who lived on the earth and married to human women. If you will remember, Scripture says, many a man has entertained an angel and not known it. Okay. Also, when the angels of the Lord were going to Sodom, they stopped and talked with Abram. They sat and ate with them. I mean, these were men in physical form. I have no way of knowing what this is or what it is. They obviously had an understanding. Abram knew what they were. I mean, there was never any doubt when he saw them. But these were just men who were sitting there eating, you know. The Nephilim are giants of extra-human strength who are the offsprings of the marriage. Sons of God refers to the descendants of Seth. These are the possibilities. Who were godly men who sinned by marrying the descendants of Cain. Now, the sons of God would have been Seth because he was the righteous one. Cain was cursed. So what they're saying is some of Seth's descendants married some of Cain's descendants, and the sons of God, the sons, the daughters of women, of man. And these are these guys that came from this, who would have been pagans. So basically, the Nephilim were simply heroes, not giants, and many are, may not have been the offspring of these mixed marriages. The third option is that the sons of God is better translated as kings or sons of nobles, and Nephilim is best translated as princes or great men. That is, the sons of God were royalty or aristocrats who were generally immoral and married common women, possibly against the will or despite their own... In other words, they married outside where they were supposed to marry. Something is important about this marriage. Mm-hmm. And these are the three possibilities. I had a bunch of stuff about the size of Goliath, but it really doesn't much matter. He was huge. Mm-hmm. But we'll leave there. I think that's plenty, and we'll pick up. And next week, I'm going to probably start with David as the symbol of Christ. There are, because it's cool to get it now, Christ being the shepherd, David being the shepherd. After David is dead and gone, there is the prophets of the Lord, Isaiah, Ezekiel, all these guys are saying, I will raise up David and he will, but how can that be? He's not talking about David. And there's a scripture verse that actually says it. David is a foreshadowing of Jesus Christ. And it's plain, it's clear, and it's indisputable that not only is he a mighty king, that God's great epic plan that we always talk about, Roland, that's working through history, yeah, grabbed David and said, here's one of those spots, you know, and like I said, you can look at them. There's Adam, mm-hmm, there's Noah,
yeah,
there's Abraham,
yeah,
Moses, mm, then there's David. After David, there's nobody till John the Baptist, who's declaring the way, wow, who's making straight the path. That these are signposts on where we started and where we're going. We've made it past all these people. We made it past, and nothing really happens again until Christ returns. So we know where we are. David is a signpost that's saying, it even starts before David at the end of Book of Judges with Ruth, who became David is a descendant of Ruth, that foreign woman who did nothing but what she was supposed to do, take care of her widowed mother-in-law, who said to her, hey, you should go and take care of yourself. I'm an old lady. You can marry again. She says, no, I will not leave you. I won't forsake you, which sounds familiar to Jesus Christ. Do not make me go away. I will never leave you. I will care for you until I die. Well, that's all that woman did. She's a Jesus Christ. She's in the lineage for Jesus Christ. And because David comes from her. So you wonder why this little story is in the Bible about Ruth, who does this really obscure thing with a widow lady. And like, okay, there's no great miracles. There's no, nobody's raised from the dead. God doesn't come down in lightning and say something huge. What's she doing there? It's all about David. Wow. That's how big this is.
Wow, it's big.
And God had this planned from the very beginning. Chugging his way through. Now, you could ask the question, and I think maybe we may have been asked last time, does this mean, if Saul would have acted right, would have he been the lineage? Mm. Yeah. Here's the question. Does God knowing something mean he made it happen? When God makes something happen, I've told you this before, when he makes something happen, he tells you, I made it happen. Him knowing what Saul would do is not the same as him making Saul do it. Mm. Saul has free will. He chose to do what he did. Remember what James says, God tempts no man. If you're wrong on your own. You're not wrong because I needed you to be wrong for my plan to work. Mm. My plan will work because I already know you're going to be wrong and I'm preparing for it. So that's how it works. Let's pray. Father, we just ask that all these things we learn about you and your plan, that they find a home in our hearts and change us and start to pull the whole thing together, Lord, that what we learn from your law in the Old Testament enlighten what we've already learned from the New Testament in your grace, that they fit together, Lord. And we just ask that when it does so, it change us, and when it changes us, we help to change this world for the kingdom. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Cool.
Did you like that?
It's just